The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism, on page 131 of the Green Book, in the back of the pew in front of you, explains this further. Lord's Day 41, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Luke 16, beloved, which we read together earlier, it contains in its first 13 verses, at the start of the chapter, the parable of the unjust steward. Its last 13 verses, at the end of the chapter, contain the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the middle of Luke 16, between these two parables, each of them having 13 verses each, in the middle we have verses 14 through 18. Five verses which might seem at first to contain disparate material. The Pharisees are mentioned in verses 14 and 15. Then we read about the kingdom of God, verse 16, and the law, verses 16 and 17. And then, verse 18, a word of Christ about adultery. And the question naturally arises, what is that doing here? Is there any connection with the preceding verses? There doesn't seem at first to be any logic to its inclusion here, and I dare say that you didn't see it coming. I didn't. Christ's instruction on adultery in the four gospel accounts is much avoided today. I can mention right at the start two great truths, both found in Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, that are much avoided today. First of all, there is the truth of Christ that a lustful look is, in principle, adultery in the heart. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And there in the next two verses, Christ teaches that we must zealously mortify that lustful look. I say this is teaching that is much neglected and avoided today. The teaching that adultery also consists in looking to lust and the corresponding requirement, the practice of mortifying such lustful looks. Widespread pornography, pop videos filled with flouncing women, movies, you can hardly watch them if even it's right to watch that stuff without seeing bare flesh left, right and centre. Celebrity magazines, the women who are celebrities hardly ever seem to cover themselves, at least that's what I see and the little I know about it. And then of course you have immodest dress almost wherever you go, even if the sun seems to poke its head out even for a minute or two in Northern Ireland. Beside all that, you have widespread viewing of pornography on the internet. But Jesus said, lustful, look, that's adultery in principle already in the heart. That same passage in Matthew 5 goes on to teach a second vital thing about adultery, that it constitutes the only ground for divorce. Matthew 5:31 and 32 says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, which is understood by the Pharisees to mean that if you go through the proper forms and give your wife a piece of paper, you can then remarry willy-nilly, whatever way it suits you. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Fornication, as the only ground for divorce here, refers to sexual immorality, the act. Not simply what Jesus referred to a few verses before as adultery in the heart. Otherwise, everybody who's married would, of course, for a ground for divorcing. It's adultery, fornication, sexual immorality in the act. Today, of course, our ungodly society grants divorce for almost and every reason. Just about anything you could think of could be included in incompatibility. And in our society, any married person without grounds for divorce simply lacks a little bit of imagination. And the departing church reflects the surrounding ungodly world at this point more and more. It starts off with one ground for divorce, the ground Jesus gives in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19 verse 9. And then it becomes two grounds, and then a few grounds, and then various grounds, and for most professing Christians and churches in the Western world today, the ground for divorce is whatever the state decides is a valid ground for divorce. We as Christians and we in the churches will accept that, and you can remain a member in good standing whatever the grounds on which you divorce. And this is sheer pragmatism. In such circumstances, it used to be said, now if you have to divorce, divorce as quietly as possible, especially from the other people in the church. Keep your head down for a while, maybe even go out of town or leave the country. But now, not even that seems to be required. You can be more brazen. And now the churches pretty much think and act like the ungodly world, namely that everyone has a human right to divorce. And everyone has a human right to divorce upon whatever ground they want. Whereas Jesus says there is only one ground for divorce. Now I've mentioned already two much avoided truths taught by Christ regarding adultery, but there is also his most avoided instruction on adultery. And this is the scandal of many Protestant churches, in fact most Protestant churches in the Western world today. And this is the scandal of many, nay most, evangelical and fundamentalist churches in the Western world today too. Namely, adulterous remarriage. And by that I mean remarriage when one's real spouse is living. Or marrying someone when their spouse is still living. This is what Jesus taught us in Luke 16 verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Let's consider then together Christ's most avoided instruction on adultery. Looking first at adultery and remarriage, then adultery and the law, and then adultery and the kingdom. Christ's most avoided instruction on adultery, adultery and remarriage, adultery and the law, and adultery and the kingdom. Let's look then at Christ's teaching against remarriage when one's spouse is living. This, you ought all to know, is Christ's most often repeated instruction regarding adultery. Passage number 1, Matthew 5:32. I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people say they like the Sermon on the Mount. They don't like that bit though. And that's what Jesus teaches us. I say unto you, if you think that I'm worth listening to, if you think I have anything worthwhile saying, I say this about adultery. This is Matthew 19:9, a second passage. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, the only ground for divorce, and shall marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And Matthew 10:11-12 is the same. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband to be married to another, she committeth adultery. And then passage 4, moving from Matthew, two passages, Mark, one passage, to Luke, the third gospel account, Luke 16:18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Do you know fine well as Christians that sodomy and lesbianism are two gross sexual sins condemned clearly and repeatedly in the Word of God? And even the raving liberals in the most rotten churches under heaven that provoke God's wrath against them continually, they know it too. It is totally undeniable. But now, listen to this. Sodomy and lesbianism are not as repeatedly condemned by Christ during his earthly ministry as adulterous remarriage. 4 times Jesus condemns adulterous remarriage. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. How could anybody miss it? And if the Bible condemns sodomy and lesbianism, which it does, it even more obviously, in the words of Jesus Christ, condemns adultery. And it's interesting too that some of the liberal theologians in the churches have argued for allowing sodomites and lesbians in the Christian church, we have already been allowing remarriages, which Christ forbid explicitly, time and time again in the Gospels, and if we can get around that, then we can surely allow homosexuals as members in the church in good standing too. These 4 passages I've been citing from the Gospel accounts emphatically and repeatedly name names. They call remarriage when one's spouse is living adultery, the A word. They call it adultery whether it's the man who's engaging in it or the woman who's engaging it. They call it adultery for the divorcee who remarries and for the one who marries the divorcee. These are the biblical distinctions used by Christ in these 4 passages in the Gospels, and the modern distinction of innocent party and guilty party, as if the innocent party is allowed to remarry, whereas the guilty party isn't, that modern distinction is not found in any of the passages, or any other passage for that matter too. Besides, it is a practically unworkable assumption, as well as being unbiblical, because once you start to allow the innocent party to remarry, it almost inevitably leads, and in the vast majority of cases has already led, to the guilty party being allowed to remarry and come to the Lord's table too. Now look at these four passages again with me and listen for what Christ calls the sin. Matthew 5:32. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to engage in a little bit of sin for a while, no, commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, the one who marries a divorcee, committeth adultery. Matthew 19:9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Mark 10. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman putteth away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke 16:18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Christ therefore identifies remarriage when one's spouse is living as adultery, and he does this in all four passages in which he deals with the subject, and he does it twice in each of the four passages in which he talks about this sin. 8 times he says adultery, 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 and adultery. And if you say I'm getting repetitive, I say to you, yes, that's the point. Our Lord said it, adultery, 8 times. In fact, you would be very hard-pressed, and you can think of this as you read through the Gospels on your own, you would be very hard-pressed to find any specific sin nailed down by Christ as a transgression of a particular one of the Ten Commandments anywhere nearly as frequently as he keeps on calling remarriage, when one's spouse is living, adultery. 8 times. It's adultery for the man, and it's adultery for the woman. It's adultery for the divorcee who remarries, and it's adultery for the one who marries the divorcee. And the tense is important too. It's not just you commit adultery on the day on which you remarry. No, it's present, continuous tense. You commit adultery on the day you remarry, and every day, continuously, second by second, moment by moment, you commit adultery, an ongoing sin. That's the key thing. 8 times it's called adultery, but this is neglected, no ignored, no avoided. And that's why it is, as our title puts it, Christ's most avoided instruction on adultery. We should notice now too that Christ's teaching on adultery on each occasion is specifically directed against the Pharisees. In our introduction, we looked at 2 passages from Matthew 5 about adultery. That adultery includes the lustful look after a woman. That's adultery in the heart. That was against the Pharisees, because you've heard it said that it's just the act. And Jesus said, no, but I tell you, you can do it with your eyes and in your heart. The notion too that there was more than one ground for divorce was also the teaching of the Pharisees. And a sizable proportion of the Pharisees. They had a few differences among themselves. But now we need to see that the 4 passages against adulterous remarriages are all directed against the Pharisees. And this is important because, as even the children know, they're the bad guys. Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and so on. Well, if you look back, verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, he said, this word about adultery also against them. He attacked them for their covetousness. And then, just for good measure, he says, you're wrong in adultery too. Here it is, verse 18. If you turn to Matthew 19, you'll see that this passage too sets Christ's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage over against the Pharisees. We've cited Matthew 19, verse 9, against adultery. Well, if you look back, you see in the context, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Are there many grounds for divorce, as we think? Then verse 7, they asked Jesus again, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And the same they, in verse 7, is the Pharisees. And then Jesus teaches over against the Pharisees this teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in verse 9. Mark 10, a third passage on adulterous remarriage, well, that's a parallel passage to Matthew 19, which is against the Pharisees. And Matthew 5 makes the point again against the Pharisees. And this means that not only are the Lord's four passages against adulterous remarriage neglected, ignored, and avoided, and oftentimes scandalously reinterpreted to get them out of the way, and not only are his eight explicit statements that remarrying or marrying a divorcee is adultery, but now we see that much, indeed most, of Protestantism has practically the same doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as did the Pharisees, who were Christ's opponents, whom he sharply and repeatedly rebuked on this very issue. Let's go a bit further. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels gives the reason why remarriage when your spouse is living. He gives the reason why this is adultery. And he does this in two of the four passages, Matthew 19 and Mark 10. The reason why you can't divorce and remarry while your spouse is living, the reason rests in the very nature of marriage itself, as God ordained it, right from the sixth day of creation. I'm quoting now Matthew 19 from verse 4. Jesus answered the Pharisees and said unto them, have ye not read? Here's the irony. They were forever reading books and thought they knew the truth. And Jesus kept saying to them, did you guys never read? Have you not read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Genesis 1. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Genesis 2. Wherefore, this is the conclusion he draws, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together and made one flesh, let not man put asunder. God himself unites two people in marriage, and man must not divide or put them asunder. And there are other passages that we'll consider slightly later, which teach that God alone breaks and dissolves the bond of marriage, and that God alone does this at death. The God who alone unites two people in marriage alone can dissolve that bond, which he does at death. The disciples realized the difficulty and the hardships imposed by Christ with his teaching, and Christ himself explained the difficulty of this true doctrine in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 verse 10, his disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. We would say, they got it. It is not good to marry. You mean, I could marry somebody, and then they go totally off the rails, and I'm not allowed to read? Well, if that's the case, you're better off not getting married at all. And Jesus didn't say to them, no, you're drawing a wrong conclusion from what I've been teaching. No, he said, you've got it right. All men cannot receive this saying. Most people even can't live with this because they're not converted. All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. The true believer, as part of his gift of salvation, is given the gift of chastity. And then Jesus goes on to explain that there are three sorts of eunuchs, or emasculated men, or men who live without a woman. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, physically unable to marry and have intercourse. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, castrated, as often happened in harems in the Middle East. And we're especially interested in this third category. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. That's the hardest one. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And some are able to receive it, and therefore they reveal that God has given them that grace, and others can't, which reveals that they're not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who divorce and remarry, verse 9 says, they commit adultery, ongoing adultery. Now, Christ's greatest apostle Paul taught this same truth, as you would expect, since the Bible is a unified book, and he taught this same truth as the messenger of Christ. He often began his epistles, or else said it in different places in his letters, that I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus. What I'm saying to you or writing to you is the mind of Jesus Christ. Well, this is Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Listen closely. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And this passage teaches that it takes death, or rather it takes an act of God at death, to dissolve the marriage bond. And this passage teaches also that remarriage, when one's spouse is living, is adultery. The word is used twice. Continuous, ongoing adultery. That's the first passage from Paul. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, which teaches again that it is death. And it takes death to dissolve the marriage bond. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Staying in that same chapter, a third passage from Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, gives two options only, for a divorced or separated person. Doesn't give us an option, you may remarry somebody other than your spouse. It says, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Don't divorce, if at all possible, and there only is one ground. But, and if she depart, let her, one, remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away
his wife.
And it's striking that the Apostle Paul, like Christ in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the Apostle Paul also quotes Genesis 2:24 as the basis for the truth of the unbreakable bond of marriage. He does so in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause, verse 31 begins, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But then, the apostle here goes beyond what Christ says in the Gospels, but then Paul adds, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning not Adam and Eve, and not a man marrying a woman, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The point is here that we must not divorce and remarry when our spouse is living because of the unbreakable holy union between Jesus Christ and his elect bride, the church. Christ doesn't do that with his bride. He doesn't divorce and pick up with some other woman. We don't do that either. This teaching, beloved, is the most neglected, ignored, and avoided instruction on adultery today. That remarriage when one's spouse is living is adultery. It's the most avoided teaching of Christ regarding adultery, even though it's writ large in the Bible, by the Lord himself, in the Gospels, by the Lord through his chief apostle Paul. Even though Paul and Christ both ground this in the opening pages of the Bible, the very institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24, and they teach ultimately that marriage is grounded on the unbreakable union between Jesus and his church, which he redeemed in his blood. And putting the passages from the Gospels together with those from Paul, it's called adultery 10 times. Remarrying when one's spouse is living. Christ uses that word 8 times. Paul uses it twice in Romans 7. 10 times. And it's adultery, both for the man and the woman, both for the divorcee and the one marrying the divorcee. And all of this was maintained over against the Pharisaic doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then the question unavoidably arises, why is Christ's teaching neglected and ignored and avoided and even reinterpreted today, and never more so in the history of the Christian church than today? Well, the answer is the influence of the Spirit of the age. You'll remember that Christ in his day said repeatedly that he walked in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. An adulterous generation. So we had to keep teaching about what marriage is and how remarriage when one's spouse is living is adultery. Well, the 21st century in the Western world is very much like, and I dare say probably much worse than, the wicked and adulterous generation in Palestine in the first century. Because the spirit of the world has infected and polluted much, indeed most, of the church. You could put it in even more concrete, down-to-earth times, terms. This is neglected and avoided in the church today because of the cost. And not just the cost for the people who are ensnared in adulterous remarriage, because they've got to get out, they've got to leave. I haven't time to get into that today now. But the cost to the church itself. To preach this offends people. And if a minister were to sit down and think what could be the most offensive sermon that will really trouble most people assembled here today, if a poll was taken of ministers and churches in the Western world, this one, if not first, would be very
near the top of the list. This would most certainly offend a lot of people. This would most certainly result in the one thing which must always be avoided in the church, namely, losing members, the fear of man. You would lose as members the divorced and remarried people with their spouse still living, and you'd be hard-pressed, there are such churches, I hope and trust, but you'd be hard-pressed to find too many of them, because the divorce and remarriage rate in the church isn't much better. What a shame for the church. Isn't much better than the ungodly world, if it is better at all. You'd lose members, you'd lose the divorced and remarried people, and boy, do they take it thick. And they would huff and strunt, as they usually do, as happens in the congregations, and try and bring out, as many of them do in their perversity, as many of their family or friends as they could. Isn't that awful? Isn't that just terrible? The minister told them that they were living in adultery. I'm going to leave in disgust too, even though it's not me, but it's my friend. Even though it's not me, but it's my son, or my uncle, or my nephew. But it wasn't the minister that said that. It's what Christ said. 8 times. Repeatedly. In the Gospels. If you marry someone who is divorced with a spouse living, you commit adultery. And if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. Present tense. Continuously. But then you lose members. And that, for most, is the bottom line. And then it just gets worse and worse in the church, because once you open a door, more and more people fall into the same sin, and the church fills up with them. Some people would say, though, this teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage can't be right. It sounds too much like law. Well, of course, there's a big issue there. The Bible saves us without works by grace, and then it says, now if you're thankful, and you must be, and if you're really saved, you will be, you must keep my law, not as a slave master, but as a rule of gratitude. But they say this bit about marriage and divorce and remarriage sounds too much like law. They could point to verse 16 of Luke 18. Luke 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. You see? The law and the prophets are until John. But now John has come, and the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Which, of course, is an interesting point. Just by the way, every man doesn't mean every individual head for head who ever lived in the earth, but just a lot of people. Every man presseth into it. But the point here is not, oh, well, the law was until John, and therefore we don't have to keep it. No. This isn't what Christ is teaching. Christ is teaching here that the law and the prophets were the highest revelation of God until John the Baptist came. In our arrangement of the canon, Genesis to Malachi, there it is, the written revelation of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And then the kingdom of God was preached when John came. And he told them that Jesus, the Messiah, was about to appear. And so with John and the Lord Jesus, the history of revelation advanced. So that a higher form of the kingdom of God was realized, because the Messiah, the King of the kingdom of God, has now appeared. Moreover, read on. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now, you've probably heard the phrase from the King James Bible, a jot and a tittle. And we have 26 letters in our alphabet. The Hebrew doesn't have as many. But their smallest letter is the jot. It's just like a little single apostrophe, the jot. And then there's the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, and it's called, in RAV, a tittle, a little So it's not even a letter, it's just a little bit of a letter. And Jesus here says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle, a little bit of a letter, to pass of the law. Which means, none of the law of God fails. It's all maintained. Now, it's all maintained in different ways. The law of God talks about sacrifices, and we don't need to institute a Zadokite priesthood and kill animals and sprinkle blood or paste blood on door frames. The law is maintained in that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died for our sins on the cross, and that blood is applied to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. The law of God says that God gave the land of Palestine to the Jews. And then there were various laws for the tribal allotments and so forth, and where to flee if you accidentally killed a man. Accidentally. Cities of refuge. Whereas Romans 4:13 and Hebrews 11 teaches that the land of Canaan is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. All the law is fulfilled. All of it is kept. The signs and types are fulfilled in the reality in Jesus Christ. And the commandments, especially now, the Ten Commandments, and the commandment now concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage is maintained. And it falls under the heading, Thou shalt not commit adultery. And what is adultery? Jesus says, the very verse after this bit about the law shall not fail, Jesus says, this is adultery. It includes this. Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. The law is maintained. The law as it's founded upon the institution of marriage at the end of Genesis 2, as it's summed in the seventh of the Ten Commandments, and as it is reiterated and pressed home with regard to adulterous remarriage, some 8 times from the lips of the Lord in the Gospel accounts. From the beginning, one man, one woman, and God made them that way, till death they do part. Which brings me finally and very briefly to the truth about adultery and the kingdom. You'll have noticed that verse 16 uses the word kingdom. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And who preached the kingdom of God? Especially John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And part of Jesus' preaching concerning the kingdom of God was what we find 2 verses after that. Verse 18. Here is the kingdom of God being preached as a vital aspect of godly living of the citizens of the kingdom. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth, present tense, adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth, present tense, adultery. And this is exactly what you would expect, because the Sermon on the Mount, which is sometimes and rightly viewed as the constitution of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, life for the citizens, those who are redeemed in Christ's blood, teaches in Matthew 5:31 and 32 what we've just been saying about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we today, who believe in Jesus as the King of the kingdom and trust for all our righteousness in his blood and obedience as citizens of the kingdom, must keep the laws of the kingdom and show thereby that we really are citizens. I close with a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 states things which every Christian and every child in a Christian home and anybody who is at all interested or knowledgeable to the most basic level should know about the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, Know ye not, surely you must know this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You must know that, of course you do. Be not deceived, because there are some people who would try and fool you. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, men who get on like women, the passive partner in sodomy, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, the active partner in an act of sodomy, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And when it says adulterers won't inherit the kingdom of God, you must understand by that, adulterers, as defined, not by some liberal church, not by some body of theologians trying to shore up the congregation so that people don't leave, you must understand adultery, as it is defined in the Bible by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, Luke 16, if you put away your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. And if you marry someone who has been put away or divorced, you commit adultery. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, says, do you not know that adulterers won't inherit the kingdom of God? And it means those who live impenitently and without breaking their adulterous remarriages. But then Paul goes on to say, such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals in that church in Corinth. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you committed adultery. Some of you were extortioners and thieves and idolaters. Such were some of you. But now you've been washed. But now you've been sanctified. But now you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And you're not to go back to that filth of the flesh, but to walk as citizens of the kingdom, holily and chastely, with your body and soul as the temple of the Holy Ghost, preserving them pure and avoiding all forms of inchastity, whether in holy wedlock or single life. Amen.